This is tape number TL-85.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. You know, in the history of mankind, in the history of that covers the years since our Lord Jesus Christ died, one error that has always afflicted and affected the Christian truth has been the idea that through some form of asceticism, some form of perfectionism, that we can reach a goal wherein sin no longer controls us and sin no longer makes any demand upon us and so on. There are many people that believe that know that this world is not what it should be and that we should withdraw from it. And so they will cut themselves off by going into monasteries or cut themselves off by going into convents. Or they will cut themselves off by withdrawing somewhere into the wilderness. There are many people who will still try to argue that we could reach a state of almost sinless perfection if we would just quit eating meat, and all such ideas as this and that. It is just all such ideas as this that Paul is speaking against here in Colossians, where he says, as we saw beginning with verse 8, and you follow in the King James Version, this is the second chapter in verse 8, and I will read it in my own resultant version, where it says, "Beware that no one make a spoil of you through philosophy and empty seduction, in accord with human tradition, in accord with the elements of the world, and not in accord with Christ, seeing that in him the entire fullness of the deity is dwelling bodily." That is, the entire complement of the deity is dwelling in essence, in substance. For that is the meaning here of the word bodily. And therefore, if we're going to find the very fullness of God, we're not going to find it in a desert. We're not going to find it in a monastery. We're not going to find it by trying to restrain the flesh. We're going to find the very fullness of God in Christ. That's where it dwells. Then it goes on to say, "And ye are complete in him." And it is in him we find our completeness. We just take this by faith. We are not going to find our completeness by putting on some kind of a garb. We're not going to find it by afflicting the body. We're not going to find it in some kind of a diet. We're not going to find it by trying to withdraw from the world. We're going to find our completeness in him. We will need to take this by faith. This is the one who is the head of every sovereignty and the head of every authority. In other words, he is the one in which every divine sovereignty and every divine authority will find its source. For the word head means an outflowing source, as we have already seen. If you will take the very first occurrence of this in the Hebrew, where it is the Hebrew word rosh, it speaks of a river that came out of Eden and then parted, and it divided into four heads. And each one of these became the outflowing source of another stream. And that is the meaning of the word head the first time we ever find it in the Hebrew. And I know that there's places where it plainly means the human, the top part of the human body or the front part of an animal body. And yet that's only a figure of speech. It's called that because it's an outflowing source. And so we find here that this is the one who is the head of every sovereignty and authority. Now, in Jesus Christ, it is in Jesus Christ that we are cut off. We're cut off from this world. We're no part of it. This world is unfriendly to us. And just because we are in Christ, we're cut off. Again, I say, I don't have to go off into some monastery to cut myself off, and the woman does not need to go into some convent to cut herself off. We don't have to go off in the wilderness. We have been cut off with a cutting off. That's a circumcision, which is all that the word circumcision means, and it's something that's not made with hands. It is not anything that a human being could do. And this has to do with the stripping off of the body. And here the word body just simply means the whole, for there are places where the word body does just indicate the whole of anything. And this is the stripping off of the whole of the flesh, not some part of it. And this all is related and comes out of the circumcision, that is the actual cutting off of Jesus Christ. Now, it says we've been buried with him. This is the 12th verse, and I'm reviewing what I said in the previous study, that we have been buried together with him in baptism. That is, that we have been buried to him by means of our identification with him. This just could not refer to the dipping of someone in water. That doesn't bury anyone with Jesus Christ, no matter what ceremony you connect with it, no matter what words you say while doing it. It is still nothing more than a dipping in water. And it speaks here of that we are buried together with him in baptism. But in this same identification, in this same relationship to Christ, we have been raised together. This is through faith in the operation of God. That very same operation of God who took Jesus Christ and raised him from among the dead. Now, these are things that are just to be taken by faith. It sets forth our present position, that we have been cut off from the world. We have died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Our present standing is in Christ. Then it goes on, and says, you also being dead in your offenses, dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive. He's quickened you, means made you alive. Together means jointly. He has made you alive jointly with him, dealing graciously with all your trespasses. That word having forgiven there is the word grace, and it simply says that God has dealt graciously with all our trespasses. That's God's present attitude toward our sins, toward our trespasses, is to deal graciously. Then it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, people will say that this is the Ten Commandments and that the Ten Commandments were all removed here and were nailed to the cross. Now, that is not what this has to deal with. Let's look at it more carefully. Now, blotting out means erasing. Handwriting is not engraving. It is an erasable right, and it would be, the reason it says handwriting here is to stress the fact that this can be erased. And we could interpret this, and not translate it, but interpret it as saying, erasing the erasable writing. But just leave it handwriting, for that's what it is, the handwriting of the decrees against us. Now, what are these decrees that were against us? Well, let me illustrate it in this manner. In the American legal system, they have what is called a grand jury. And often an accusation is made against a man, and then the grand jury takes this up, and then they return what is called a true bill, and that true bill amounts to an indictment. And the man is indicted for this crime or offense, whatever it might be, and on this basis, then, he can be brought to trial. Now, if we would take what God has said in regard to you and me, we would find out that there is a true bill out against us, that we have been indicted. For when you read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, or the last part of verse 22, where it says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's the indictment, and that is the true bill. And if we are ever brought to trial on this basis, then let me tell you, we're going to be found guilty. But let's go back a little before this into Romans chapter 3, where Paul says that there's no Gentile is any better than the Jew, and no Jew is any better than the Gentile. In 3:9, he says, "No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin." And being under sin, they're under the guilt of sin. And of course, being under the guilt of sin, they are subject to the penalty that comes from sin. Then he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Do you want to claim that you're righteous, or is this a true bill? There is none that understands. Do you want to claim that you have that complete and perfect understanding? You might say, but I do understand some things. But that's because you've come into relationship with God through Christ. Would you have sought God if God had not sought you first? No, the indictment is there is none that seeketh out of after God. They're all gone out of the way. We were all on a false path. They're all together become unprofitable. The idea is worthless. They're just worthless in the sight of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much of one. And then describing mankind in general, and it does not say that every one of us have been guilty of all of these sins, but we could say that all of us have been guilty of some of these sins. And it goes on to say in verse 13, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction, misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that is the indictment. That is the true bill which stands against us. Now that's what he's talking about here. Jesus Christ took this true bill that was against us and was contrary to us. Now, this was not in our favor. You know, the grand jury could refuse to bring an indictment. That would be in the favor of man, but if it judged that this is a true allegation, a true bill, then the man can be placed upon trial. Well, what Jesus Christ did was that he erased the erasable writing of decrees that was against us, and these decrees certainly contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. He's taken it out of the way, out of the very midst, it says, nailing it to the cross. Now, if you had stood there at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ that day, you would have seen a sign written over his head that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." You see, it was customary when a man was crucified to take the charge that was brought against him and to write this out, briefly write it out, and to nailed it up there over his head. That was the custom at that time. Well, they did not know of any crime for which they could accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. He had not been a traitor. He had not been a thief. He had not been a murderer. He had not been a robber. He had been none of these things. And the only thing that they could write over there that he was being crucified for was just Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that's what you would have seen, or I would have seen, or any man would have seen, any Roman soldier would have seen, if they'd been there on the site of the crucifixion that day. But the question is what did God see? And my answer is that God saw the true bill that was against us. This indictment for our guilt, this indictment for our sins, this that was contrary to us. And he's taken this out of the way, and it was nailed to the cross. And right there upon Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ was paying any penalty that I should have paid, discharging any debt that I myself owed. Right here was where I obtained forgiveness. Right here was where God dealt graciously with your trespasses and with my trespasses. Now, this has nothing to do with the law. This has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. This just has to do with that indictment that was against us and contrary to us, which is recorded for our earning right there in Romans 3 as well as in many other places. Any charge that might ever be made against me has been taken out of the way, and it has been nailed to the cross. Now it says he spoiled principalities and the authorities. Powers there should be authorities. He spoiled principalities and authorities. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, let's not try to work in 1,001 things here about the Lord Jesus Christ stripping off the demons and so on that attacked him while he was upon the cross. It is true that they took Jesus Christ and nailed him to the cross, and that they took him and that he was laid in a tomb, and they set a guard to watch him and charged these men that be very careful because they were afraid that his body might be stolen. But after his death, they could do no more. And then he just simply spoiled all these principalities and authorities, and he just made a public display of them. Now, this was something that had to be public, and the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, who after men had taken him and put him to death, he reversed the whole thing when he appeared again alive. And that is what this has to do with. Let's not try to work out something esoteric here. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did to such men as Pilate and such men as Herod, to all the authorities of his time. Yes, they took him and put him to death, and made sure he was dead. He was buried to keep his body from being stolen. They even set a guard there. And yet he triumphed over every one of them in it, and he made a public display of them in this great triumph. Now, Paul says in verse 16, let no man therefore, in view of all of this, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Now, more literally, this would say, let no one therefore be judging you in food. I will not permit anyone to judge me in regard to food, no matter what it is. If there is anything that God has said is unclean, said to me that it's unclean, then it would be unclean to me. But since there is nothing in itself that's unclean, I will not permit anyone to judge me in regard to food or in regard to drink. There are those who speak about the great wickedness even of drinking coffee. Or they will judge us in regard to some particular festival. That's that holy day at some particular festival. Or the new moon. Or the Sabbath. Now, Paul says these Sabbaths are just a shadow of things to come, but the body, the real substance, the real essence is of Christ. And what we have is not some shadow. What we have really is the essence. We have the substance, and that is the Christ. Therefore, in verse 18, now let me read it as it is here in the King James Version. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And I firmly believe that you could study that for the rest of your life and it never would make any sense just because that the translation is so poor. All you would be studying would just be a very poor translation. Now, the first thing this says here is, let no one be arbitrating against you willfully. Do you know what an arbitrator is? Well, an arbitrator in a baseball game is the umpire, and in a football game, it's the referee. Now, this speaks of those who would arbitrate against us. I like baseball myself. I don't have very many opportunities to go to games, but I like baseball. And one thing that always fascinates me is the way the umpire works. You know, the umpire is in complete authority once the game begins, and he says strike, and it is a strike. He's the umpire. And he says ball, and it is a ball. And no matter what the pitcher may think about it, it's a ball. Usually it stands just that way. And he can say, you're out, and you're out. And he can throw you right out of the game. Now, are you going to give any man such authority over you He's going to allow any preacher or any group of men have this authority that can take you in or can put you out or just simply say, ball, call all the balls and strikes. That's what it's actually saying here. It says, let no one be arbitrating against you willfully in respect of humility. These people are always telling us what humility is, and so on, telling us that humility is a certain kind of dress, or a certain way that you walk, or a certain tone of voice. And these people will just set up what they regard humility to be, and that has to be it. And then they have this, the worshiping of angels, the ritual of angels, that's what it is, upon what things he has seen taking his stand. These people are always claiming that they've had an experience. They're always taking their stand upon something they were seeing. They come to me and say, but Mr. Sellers, I was right there and I saw people healed. I saw them do this and I saw them do that and so on. And they always take their stand upon what they have seen. I take my stand upon the word of the living God. And there are those that take their stand upon what things they have seen, and they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, and one thing they do is they do not hold the head. They do not hold that which is the very source and the very outflowing source of everything, of all true humility and everything else. They're not holding the head from which all the body, see, out of whom the entire body, the entire substance, through means of its joints and uniting bands, receiving supply and connecting itself together, it grows with the growth of God. Now, Paul really using the human body as the illustration, he shows here how that we individually and personally are to develop. This does not have to do with a body of people. It does not have to do with a group of people, but it tells us how we should grow. And we should grow by holding fast to the fact that there is an outflowing source and that all of our blessings are in and through Jesus Christ. There is no blessing to be obtained in some ritual. There is no blessing to be obtained in some festival. There is no blessing to be obtained in affecting some form of humility. If we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must grow up into him who is the head. And it is from the head, and let's hold to this great reservoir, that all of the body, all of the substance, by its joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, it increases with the increase of God. Now, in the passages from 20, 21, 22, and 23, and let me read them first of all. It says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandment and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, I have read this in a great number of versions, and I don't think I've ever read a version that did not do a better job of translating here than what the King James Version did. And I have taken all of these versions, and by comparison and by contrast and by reference to the Greek, and I'll admit its difficulty, I believe with all my heart that this is what the Apostle Paul had to say. If then you died together with Christ, and that is the basis, if you died together with Christ. I have mentioned before that there's a spiritual song that says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And my answer is, yes, I was there. God saw me there. And I take it by faith that I was there and that I died together with Christ. Now, I died from the elements of this world. Those basic things of this world, you know. For example, in the world, if you're going to be, as they say, a Christian, you've got to belong to an organization called the church. It doesn't make any difference what kind it is. It doesn't make any difference what they believe or what they practice. They can even deny the deity of Christ. They can deny the Word of God. They can deny the plan of salvation. But you've got to belong to something called a church. And you've got to have certain ceremonies that are performed over you, such as someone dipping you in water. And you've got to have certain rituals that you go through, like eating a little bit of bread and taking a little bit of wine. And you've got to make some kind of an observance of certain days and certain yearly festivals and so on and so on. Now, those are just the elements of this world. They make up the religions of men, because certain commandments to keep and certain days to observe and certain ordinances that you participate in, those make up the religions of this world, the elements of this world. Now, we died with Jesus Christ, and we died together with Christ in the elements of the world. And Paul says, why then, as living in the world, are you subject to decrees? Why do you allow people just to make these decrees? And then just because that they have made them, you see. Which have no real basis in the Word of God, such as you should not be touching, nor tasting, nor have the slightest contact with, which things are all for corruption by use, in accord with the directions and the teachings of men. Now in verse 23, he says, these rules have indeed an appearance of wisdom, where self-imposed worship exists, and an affectation of humility and ascetic severity, but not one of them is of any value. They simply pamper the flesh. And so the Colossians in that day, even as so many people in this day, they believe that they can just find certain rules, and then they live by these rules, that this will be a God-honoring life. Now, I believe in rules. I believe in principles, but I believe in those principles are laid down by the Word of the living God. Now, for example, when I realized that God said to the Israelites that one of the terms of their covenant that he made with them was, thou shalt not steal. That was just one of the terms of the covenant. I believe that this shows the attitude of God toward property rights. That what I own belongs to me and you have no right to touch it. And this just shows the attitude of God toward property rights. Thou shalt not steal. But when I come then to Ephesians, I find it says, let him that stole steal no more. And therefore I find this declared right here in Ephesians, that even though I may have been a thief in the past, yet if that has been my practice, to steal, then I shall steal no more. That's the way it's put forth in Ephesians. Now, that becomes a rule. That isn't just some decree of men. That isn't just some law of men, although I know that there's laws on the statute books against stealing. But this becomes a divine principle. And therefore, whether it concerns pennies or concerns dollars, whether it concerns the little things or concerns the big things, I just live by the principle to the fullest extent that thou shalt not steal. And if I've ever been guilty of it, not to steal anymore. And that is practice. Yet somebody will ignore this, and they will ignore the importance of this. For example, the principle. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now I live by that principle. I live by that rule. It is a rule that's in force in my life, but I never violate it. That there is just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And yet the world would come in, and they would come in with a lot of commandments, thou shalt not touch this, and thou shalt not taste this, and thou shalt not handle this. dealing with all these things which just would perish with the using. Now, these are after the directions and the teachings of men. And then, as he said, these indeed have a great appearance of wisdom in connection with self-imposed worship. They all have to do with a great affectation of humility and ascetic severity. But let me tell you, not one of them is of any value. That's what Paul says here. Not one of them is of any value. They simply pamper the flesh. Now, we come to the third chapter. If then ye be risen with Christ, if then you are raised together with the Christ, and we see in his death our death, we see in his burial our burial, and we see in his resurrection our resurrection, and we see in his present life our life, and we know that our lives are hid with Christ in God. Now he said, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And right here is just a little bit difficult. That which is above, be seeking. That which is above, be seeking. If you're risen with Christ, then that which is above, be seeking. What does this mean? You know, I have seen men that have made up a list of things that are above. I've gone to the Bible to trace out this word ano, A-N-O. Ano, I should say. I've traced it out. And the only definite thing that I can find which is above is a statement in Jerusalem where it says, Jerusalem which is above. Jerusalem which is above. And it says, seek those things which are above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It says, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, I don't believe that this means that I shall seek a home in heaven. I believe it tells me that. What are the things that are above? What are these things that are exalted where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God? Why is he sitting there, you see? What is it that flows out of there? What is it that comes from that source? All of these things have to be considered in trying to come to an understanding of exactly what God meant to us when he said, seek those things which are above. Now, I can tell you this. I am trust that I'm not guilty of seeking. What I mean is with any drive or any force, that just simply setting my mind upon these things which are upon the earth. A person can take such things, you know, as boats and summer cabins and automobiles and motorcycles and snowmobiles and mobile homes, and he can take these things and oh, the time and the thought and the money and the drive that people will give to these things. Well, at least I know that these things are not above. And yet, let me tell you that every time I have ever sought to understand the truth, every time I have ever sought to lay hold of the meaning of some of God's words, I believe that I'm seeking something which has its source. If it ever comes to me, if I ever come to an understanding, it will have to come from above. I do not believe that these things can come from just that which is underneath here. So you work it out. You think it through. And probably if we get farther away from seeking these things which are upon the earth. Now set your affections on things above. Not on things on the earth. You know, I might just suggest here, by the way of further study, that this word above, A-N-O, does seem at times to have to do with the future. And that the contrast even here could be between things that are present and things that are future. Most people are just seeking that which is present, things that will perish with the using. But the command here is, set your affection. Now, that's that word, phroneo, that we had in the book of Philippians. It says, be disposed to that. It's about the only way we can translate it. Be disposed to that, or those things which are above. Not to that is to those things on the earth. In verse 3 it says, for ye are dead, your life has been hid together with Christ in God. Then it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested. It isn't shall appear. You can't make this to be the second coming. This has to do with manifestation. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested together with him in glory. Precious truth and precious thought. We live in a time when Jesus Christ is veiled. Jesus Christ is covered. Jesus Christ is not understood. There is a time coming when he will be unveiled. That is, he will be uncovered and Christ will be made manifest. And we have this guarantee from God that when the time comes that Jesus Christ is manifested, we also will be manifested with him. Not in shame, not in reproach, you see. Not that God would take the cover off to expose all of our weaknesses and all of our faults, but we will be manifested in glory, and in glory means in the esteem in which God holds the believer. This is our hope. This is our expectation. That when the time comes that Jesus Christ is known, we also shall be known. And when the time comes that he is unveiled, that we also shall be unveiled. And all the world will know what a believer means in the sight of God. All the world will know the great reward and the great honor that comes from having been a believer in this, the period of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, in view of this, he says, put to death then your members which are on the earth. What members do we have anywhere else? This word members is a difficult word. You know, a member can be a part that makes up the whole, and a member can be just a participant. But he goes right on here to say, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he mentions such things as fornication, which would be sexual vice. Next is uncleanness. You see. Then that inordinate affection, that sensual passion. Concupiscence, evil concupiscence, that's evil desire. And then greed. Covetousness, called greed, and that greed is idolatry. And he goes on to say in the sixth verse, it's on account of these very things. It's for the sake of these things that the indignation, God's own indignation, is coming on the sons of disobedience, and that means the sons of stubbornness. Those whose very character and life are just expressions and manifestations of stubbornness in regard to God. That's why they're called the sons of stubbornness. Then he says, among whom ye also walked when you lived in these things. But in the eighth verse he says, but now ye also put off all these. Now there's that word, tapata. You put off all these. Can't be translated any other way. It could be changed around so you could say it differently. But tapata here, here's the clear-cut meaning. And now you put off all these. And that goes back to the things of verse 5, but it especially takes in what he states in verse 8. And now here we have the list here in verse 8. He says, first of all, anger. Then wrath. That could be better translated fury. Then you have malice. Then you have blasphemy, but that blasphemy is slander. and then obscenity. Filthy communication, just obscenity. Put it out of your mouth. Then he says, lie not one to another. Do not lie to one another. And since you have stripped off the old humanity with his deeds, and you put on the new humanity, new man, or make the new humanity, which is being renewed in accord with the image, and that should be a capital I there, the image of the one who creates it. Now, you know, when you get things like this, I sometimes wonder why it is that people go back and try to set up the Ten Commandments as being the perfect way of life. You know, the Ten Commandments never said anything. It did say something about adultery, but nothing about fornication or uncleanness, as you have it in the fifth verse. Covetousness, well, it does say, it says, thou shalt not covet. But when you come down here to such things as anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy and obscenity, Ten Commandments says nothing about that. And just think what a high and holy standard this is if people would try to live by it. Now, in the new humanity, get it straight. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither circumcision or uncircumcision. No barbarian nor Scythian, no bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all this to everyone. That's in the new humanity and limited to the new humanity. A little later on, he will say right down here in verse 22, he'll say, slaves, obey your masters in all things. And so these were not free men, but in Christ these men were free. And what Paul is talking about here is not in Colossia, but just in Christ. In Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew. In Christ there was neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. In Christ nationality made no difference. And Christ is all these in everyone. Now, he continues and says, put on then as the elect of God, that is, put on as the chosen ones, chosen ones of God, holy and beloved. Now you put on, where he says bowels of mercy, that would mean tender compassions. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Humbleness of mind is humility. Put on meekness. And long-suffering is patience. Forbearing one another, that is, bearing with one another, and dealing graciously among yourselves. God was dealing graciously with them, not just forgiving one another, but dealing graciously among yourselves. If anyone should have a quarrel or a complaint against anyone, even as the Lord deals graciously with you, so you must deal graciously also. Now he says, over all this, put on love. Over all these is love. And this love is the uniting bond. It's the uniting bond of maturity. And just let the peace of God settle all questionings in your heart. It's the rule there, but let the peace of God settle all questionings in your heart. For which you were called in one body. You're positioned in one body. And be ye thankful. Now, one can begin to see that if you want commandments, if you want rules of life, you can certainly begin to see that just what it is that God wants of us as we look at the exact and expressed commandments. If you measure up to this, you won't have to worry about going back and taking the 10 terms of the covenant that God made with Israel and setting these up as a rule of life. You won't be violating any of those. Neither will you get involved in Sabbatarianism and the Sabbath keeping, which the so-called 10 commandments would impose upon men that try to adopt them. They'll try to adopt someday. But if you live according to these rules, you will not come short in anything that would be well-pleasing to God and for the greatest glory of God in your attitude and life towards your fellow men. Well, I will stop at that point with the 15th verse. We will resume our study at this place in our next lesson. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.